beautiful morning this Lord's Day. Good to see you and be with you. God has been kind to grant us this measure of health and time to be able to worship His holy name. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke, the 15th chapter. We are going to be continuing our study of Joseph. I hope you've been enjoying it as much as I have and becoming intimately familiar and aware with this wonderful man of the Bible. But we start in Luke 15 this morning because Joseph is about to meet his brothers in the narrative, and he hasn't seen them for quite some time. And the issue before us this morning is the issue of repentance. Do they repent? Have they changed? Where is their heart status before God? What is repentance? Well, Luke 15 has always been one of the best ways to illustrate in a life-size example the concept of biblical repentance. And the Lord shared three parables to talk about this. Talked about a man losing a sheep, a woman losing a coin, and then finally a father losing a son. And we'll talk about that son for a few moments here. In verse 11, it says, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything." I think it's interesting that ironically in this story, a famine arises that creates these circumstances that would allow this son to come to repentance. And in our narrative with Joseph, a famine arises that will allow the 10 sons of Jacob to come to repentance. Verse 17 says, "When he came to himself," so there was a mental change within this individual. He says, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" It was coupled with fear. He recognized that this was going to lead to his demise, and he didn't want to die. So a mental change coupled with fear and reverence of the very situation that one is in, and of course of God. So he says, verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And here we see that it was coupled with action. That he couldn't just feel this way in the pigsty and continue living the way he lived. He had to physically move his being and change. Action was coupled with this. With humility. And it was bottom basement humility. It was no longer, "I'll give the directions. Here's what I'm going to do. This is what I will then do next. And this is what you should do with me, Father." No. "I admit my guilt. I have sinned. I'm not even worthy to be a son. If you just let me be one of the hired servants, I'll have bread enough and to live." It was complete humility and submission to the will of the Father. And Jesus shared this individual to talk about true biblical repentance. Anything short of this is not true repentance. Can you imagine the story if it would go on to continue that he came back to his father? The father received him and he stayed with the father a week or two and then went right back to the pigsty. That's not biblical repentance. That it would be lifelong mental and moral change that would take place in this individual. Biblical repentance is not just a momentary act in time, but it's something that we maintain and continue throughout our days. And we wanted to see this take place in Joseph's brothers. Joseph wanted to know if this would take place in his brothers, or were they still the same guys and just older bodies 20 years later? What was the truth of the matter? So let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Genesis. Joseph now is 39 years old. If you look at me, you're looking at, well, basically a 39-year-old. I've already started calling myself 39. My birthday's not till next week, but I thought if I started calling myself that now, then I won't feel so bad when it actually happens, you know? So I'll probably need to start earlier when it turns the 40, right? But here he is now, 39 years old. He's 9 years an officer or official governor of Egypt, in high authority. And so he's been doing the running the machinery and the plan that he has worked has been going in effect for some time now. And no doubt, at the same time, the lives of Joseph's brothers have also been continuous and going on. The day-to-day affairs, the daily duties. And oftentimes in the monotonous routine of everyday life, sometimes we forget that even in those times, God is also working behind the scenes. And that every little grain of sand that is dropped within the bucket of life are adding up to certain moments in time that will truly be life-changing and hopefully life-beneficiary. I believe God moves in such a way that that would be the case for us. And we see that that is the case here within our story. You see, life has been good for Joseph lately. It wasn't before, but now it has been these past 9 years. And it's amazing we think about the circumstances that have changed his life, going from prison now to this great official, like we said last week, a vice president of Egypt. These circumstances, though, have led him to this very moment in time, and those circumstances are called, a special word, providence. Providence. 22 years have passed since we have read of Jacob and his sons, and now the narrative turns to them. Verse 1 of 42. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" You see, famine had been on the land for a couple of years now, and it made a pressing urgency come about. They were running out of food like others were running out of food. And you get the idea that Jacob is looking at his sons, and they're just kind of looking at each other, looking at the ground, and, oh, is this the way it ends? And he says, "Listen, sons, what are you doing looking at yourselves?" The equation is simple. You get food, you live. No food, we all die. We don't like that equation, so let's do something about it. Verse 2, he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." Now, no doubt, Jacob, being a man of God, certainly always trusted in God. But we see here that true trust is always followed by action, right? Psalm 37 verse 3 says to trust in the Lord and do good. It's not good enough before God to just say, "I'm just going to sit here and look at one another and we'll just trust God." Here was a patriarch, the father of a family, and he knew how important it was to get up and do something. If we want to live, hey, we trust God. But if we want to live, God wants us to get up and try and do something. And so we see God's blessings are not a portion to the lazy. Right? I mean, a lot of Proverbs are written about that very fact. That's well established in Scripture. So Jacob doesn't just sit around and say, "Oh, what are we going to do, God? What are we going to do?" No. And by the way, God didn't tell him what to do either. Did you notice that? God had blessed Jacob with a mind to be able to put two and two together. Think about what there's grain in Egypt. Get down there, right? That's the way the mind is made to work. So he's going to trust God and use his mind, and he's going to send his sons. Notice verse 3. Joseph's 10 brothers go down to buy grain in Egypt. He's going to send them all, but verse 4, Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin. lest some calamity befall him, he says. So here we see, we're reminded here of Jacob's love for his first love, Rachel, and Rachel's two sons, Joseph and Benjamin being the other. I cannot send Benjamin lest something bad happen to Benjamin. And you can almost imagine those 20-some years that Joseph has been gone, this overbearing, overprotectiveness that the father must have had to try and remove so many unknowns from Benjamin's life. And this was one of those unknowns. So the 10 brothers, you go, and Benjamin, you stay. And so we know that in some ways, Benjamin takes the place of Joseph, and some kind of favoritism would have continued there. And that's important for us to understand that for the story, and understand what's to take place and why it's going to take place. So verse 5. Remember, Joseph's brothers have come down to Egypt. You can imagine a whole flux of new people coming to Egypt because they're all there for the same thing. They need food. And they all line up, waiting their turn in line. Verse 5, the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and was he who sold to all the people in the land. Now, remember from the week before, in chapter 41, verse 18, that there were other cities that acted as storehouses as well. No doubt grain would have been sold and traded and bought in those places too. But Joseph's brothers, when they travel to find grain and to buy grain, they don't go to any of those places. They go exactly to this place right here. It's not because they know Joseph's there. They have no clue. It's just because they chose to go there. But it was providential, wasn't it? It was providential they land up in the same place, the same line, where Joseph was there selling the grain. Verse 6, the second half says, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. He saw them instantly and knew exactly who they were. And he would have remembered his dreams, the Bible says in verse 9. He remembered his dreams. This has finally come about. But the Bible says they didn't recognize Joseph. Joseph recognizes them, 10 brothers, but they don't recognize him. Why not? Well, there's a whole lot of reasons if you stop and think about it. The last time they saw that little guy, he was 17 years old. And now he's near 40 years old. If you get a chance, go to your yearbook and look up your junior year of high school picture. If I did that, there's quite a change. I'm glad I'm not using charts for this lesson, because I'd feel inclined to do that, and then I would be teased the rest of the morning. That little guy with the glasses and all of that. Hey, but at least I had my hair back then. Yeah. I mean, you look completely different. And Joseph would have looked completely different too. But also remember that the Egyptians, he became an Egyptian citizen. And so most likely he didn't have the beard and the hair. That was all shaved off and shaved clean. And they wore the makeup, especially the officials. So Joseph would have looked like a pure Egyptian. Also remember, he speaks through an interpreter. He speaks in Egyptian. He doesn't speak Hebrew to them. And his voice, it says he acted roughly. Changed his voice fluctuation there. Verse 7, he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them and said, where did you come from? So he changed his voice. Everything about Joseph would have been different. Plus, think about it. If they were going to Egypt for the chance to be able to look for Joseph, they would have looked in the slums, right? They'd have looked in the slave quarters. They would have looked everywhere but this place right here. The last thing they would have thought was that Joseph was this great man, this high official that everybody around here talks about, and sitting on a throne with commanding officers at his every disposal. So they don't recognize him at all. Now, Joseph, verse 8, says, so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said, you are spies and have come to see the nakedness of the land. So there's an interesting thing that takes place here. There's an accusation. You're spies, and he's going to be, well, we would just say it, mean to them, right? Why? What's that all about? And we're going to talk about that, and that's really going to make up the brunt of the whole lesson. But I want you to think for a moment. Do you think that Joseph ever thought in his 20-some years in Egypt of what would happen, the what-ifs, if I was to meet my brothers and father again one day? The record doesn't say it, but I am sure he did. You know, I haven't talked or seen my father in about 12 plus years. And in 12 years, I've thought about our meeting, our occasion to talk, if he was to call, or I've thought about it many times. What would I say? Are you sorry? Do you repent, Dad? What? And no doubt Joseph would have thought those same questions. Are you sorry? Do you repent? Do you still hate me? Are you glad that you did what you did to me? And now God, through His great providence, has given him a moment in time where he's able to find the answers to those questions. But if Joseph revealed himself and said, hey guys, it's me, it's Joseph. Are you upset that you did this to me? Are you angry at me still? Do you hate me? What are they going to say? Oh, no. We are so sorry. Are you really? Are you sorry that you just got caught? See, if Joseph would have just done that, he'd never know the real answer to that question. He needed to be able to concoct a way in which the answer could come out genuinely and sincerely. Are you sorry, or are you sorry you got caught? The other day, Cody was sitting next to Penelope, and he's learning how to tease. He's learning that from the other kids, you know. Na 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 boo boo. He was just teasing her, egging her on. Cody, stop. Okay. You sorry? Sorry. Na 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 boo boo. Na 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 boo boo. You sorry? I'm sorry. Na 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 boo. He wasn't sorry at all. You know, if a mother told a child, don't eat any of the cookies, comes to the kitchen and sees the face covered in chocolate chips, I thought I said, don't eat any of the cookies. I'm sorry, Mom. I'm so sorry. I'm really sorry. Is he? Well, you don't know yet until you go upstairs, right? And then you find out. The hand's back in the cookie jar. He was just sorry he got caught. See, too many people have too much momentary sorries and not repentance. They don't actually change. They don't actually cease the very thing that they said they were sorry about. And Joseph had to understand that if that was the case for his brothers here. And so with great wisdom, he had this concept, I will accuse them of spies, being spies. Now there's a reason why he chooses that. And I think as you begin to develop the story, you see why. But look again at verse 10. The brothers say, no, my Lord, no. Your servants have come to buy food. That's what we're here for. Now, in case you think these 10 brothers are just, you know, skinny, weak little wimps, get that away from your mind. These are rough characters, strong men. Two of these brothers had slaughtered an entire city before for defiling their sister, Dinah. So this would have been unsettling to them. What? If he didn't have that entourage of soldiers there, it might be a different... We'll show you who's spies. No, my Lord. They see what's the arrangement here. They're heavily outnumbered. We are just here to buy food. Verse 11. We are all one man's sons. And that's why there's so many of us here, right? It's not just a bunch here just for a bunch's sake. We're actually all a family. We're one man's sons. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies. They say they're honest men, but yet they've been living a lie for some 20 years. But they were telling the truth, and truth mingled with lie often is very convincing, right? We are all one man's sons. Now, he goes on to say, verse 12 again, no, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land. They said, your servants are 12 brothers, and your sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Now they're telling Joseph like this is all news to Joseph. But Joseph knew everything about it, right? He knew exactly who they were. They knew who the father was. Knew how many of them there were. They didn't know that Joseph knew that Joseph knew, right? It's an amazing story. And I would love to know what Joseph thought when he heard the words, and one is no more. He knew who that was. He knew he was Mr. No More. I mean, you'd have to be able to, in your inside, to think, wow. It's amazing what God has done with the circumstances and the events that have taken place. I am no more. I'm Mr. No More. Here I am. So, again, verse 14. It's as I spoke to you, you're spies. Joseph's sticking with his story. Why? Well, I want to suggest to you the reason why he is accusing them often of being spies here is that he is essentially putting a mirror before them. And this mirror will act as a tool to awaken them to repentance. What do you mean by this? Well, remember, what was it that they hated about Joseph? Say that silly coat of colors. Well, that was one thing. They took that right off him. Shred that to pieces. You know, the first verse that introduces Joseph to us in 37 verse 2, it tells us right away what Joseph did with his brothers. The end of verse 2, the first verse you read about Joseph, it says, and he brought a bad report about his brothers. He was Mr. Bad Report. You see, he'd be the one that, the little puppy dog of the father, hey, go check on your brothers. And so he'd come in there and they saw him as an infiltrator. Oh no, not that guy again. He's seen what we're doing. He's seen if we're cutting corners. And so they saw Joseph as a spy. And he's going to go back to Dad and tell him everything's going on. So they spoke harsh words to him and threw him into a pit. So now here Joseph holds up a mirror, speaks harsh words to them, and he's going to throw them into prison, saying, you are spies. Now this will have an effect upon them, because God's mirrors are designed to be able to help us to see us as He sees us. So there we see in verse 15, in this manner you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. So Joseph said to them, on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. For some reason or another, Joseph changes the plans on them. He was going to keep 10 and send one, but now he decides we'll send, keep 9, send 1, but we're going to keep 1 and send 9. And Simeon is the one that is chosen that will stay. And he says this in verse 20, bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And so they did so. They said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. Verse 23, but they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke through an interpreter. So God has provided a mirror here, and it has worked wonderfully. The familiar hues, the familiar hints, the familiar tones, it conjures up in them unfinished, unresolved business that they had never cleared. I mean, surely the brothers could have thought of something else that they have done bad in the past 20 some years. But all of this was familiar enough to think, you remember way back when, 22 years ago? And they look at each other. They all remember, as if it was yesterday. When we heard Joseph's cries, help! Stop! Please! Don't sell me! Stop! Help! And we turned a deaf ear to it all. And now we're the spies. And now we're in prison. And now we got to go back and bring Benjamin back. This is bad circumstances. Bad things that have taken place. That goes to show that the guilty conscience was now awoken. And I bet it was from time to time as they travel by in the areas when they bring the sheep from year to year. Remember that pit? Remember that? Maybe they see Midianite traders from time to time. And remember what they did with them 20 some years ago? Yeah, we sold Joseph to them. Sold Joseph. You know, even the psalmist David, he said when he was living in sin, not corrected in his life, it was like my bones grew old. And my groanings, you know, nonstop. And my tongue was dry. I was in anxiety. You need to feel good when that takes place in your sin, because that means you're not scar tissue. That means you've not seared your conscience. You can still change. You can still change. Have you ever had something like that happen to you in your life when you had some kind of mirror, some kind of situation take place, and it's befallen you, and you think, oh, I hate that feeling. I remember one time when I did that to somebody else. That must have been how they felt. There is an event that took place in my life of I don't even remember what age I was, probably 8 or 9. And there was a young man that I was friends with, same age in school. And we were friends for a little bit, and then I learned he had some kind of disability or handicap. And I remember deciding, I don't want to be around him when he's being made fun of. And so I turned away from him. I stopped being his friend so I could be friends with these other guys over here. I never forgot that. Never forgot that. I still remember his name. I still remember what he looks like. I still remember the clothes he wore and the day that I said goodbye to him. I remember his haircut. I remember his skin color. I remember everything about him. I've totally forgotten about those other friends that I went to be friends with. Couldn't tell you the first thing about them. In time, God providentially allowed me to be able to meet two individuals that had the same handicap. And when I was around them, whenever I'm around them, I'm transported back in time to my friend Ordelio. It's like a mirror. How will I act now? What will I do now? How shall I be towards them now? It's as if God has given me an opportunity to right the wrongs, to show if I've truly changed in my life. See, God providentially allows these things to take place to awaken repentance in our lives. I mean, why was Paul so good at taking a beating? Because he had dealt so many beatings himself. He knew what it was like to be on the other end. And you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you see he had many beatings take place to him. Acts 16, 22 through 25, there you see he was beaten badly. And then in prison at midnight, he's singing and praying hymns to God. See, there was these mirrors that were held up before him and reminded him of his journey and what he's done and now what he can do. What shall you do when the mirror comes before you? You see, God tests us. Is it just remorse in your heart, or is it genuine repentance? And the only way to find out for sure in the story was that Joseph said, you got to get Benjamin here. Why Benjamin? Because Joseph knows Benjamin has taken his place in the house. He's the loved one. He's the puppy dog now. And if I can concoct a scenario where Benjamin's life is now endangered and see how they respond to that, that will then determine if they were truly sorry and repentant of what they did to me when my life was endangered, the favorite among God, my father's house. So, like I said, I know those things aren't stated there, but you can see it answers a lot of questions as to why these events are unfolding and why the brothers instantly know they're being punished for their misdoings to Joseph. Right? It wasn't that Joseph was on the throne. They said, guys, that's Joseph. No wonder. This is why we're going through this over here. Now it makes sense. When he was crying and we said he was a spy and we sold him off, now that makes sense why we're over here in prison. They didn't know that was Joseph. They didn't know that was Joseph at all. But they said all those words and thought all those thoughts without knowing that was Joseph at all, because the mirror was before them. Hopefully you see now the power of preaching, the power of God's Word, the power of sermons. Because when we're here, we're able to hear lessons like this that remind us of our life or remind us of things in our past that we haven't cleared up yet. In James chapter 1, James even talks about this aspect of God's Word. In James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Is that your desire? To give off wickedness and receive the truth? All right, then verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. That is, if you just merely accept the truth and receive it and hear it, but you don't change on it, you're self-deceived. You're lost. You're damned. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So he sees himself, he sees he's got ketchup and mustard on the face, he's got an unshaven beard, he's not kept, he's not ready. He knows the changes he needs to make in his life to get kept and be ready. But he goes away, gets busy with some affairs in life, and forgets what he saw in the mirror and what he needed to do to clean up and clear up. He says, that man's a self-deceived man. They're no different. They're no different. They just heard the word, but they've not changed. They've not done anything with the word. So verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one and not another, this one will be blessed in what he does. So God has put before us the mirrors of life through the preaching and teaching of his word. What shall we do? Can we? Will we change? Do you remember Edgar Allan Poe's short story, The Telltale Heart? The man who'd committed murder and put his victims in the basement. And he'd try to pillow his head at night. And he'd hear the beating heart of his victims in the basement. Or so he thought. And it grew louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. He couldn't drown out the sound of the beating heart. It wasn't their heart, it was his heart. And it would keep getting louder until he came clean. See, true biblical repentance has the awakened conscience, sorrow for the sin, but then it has to come clean. You got to change. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10, it says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That means sorrow on its own is not repentance. Godly sorrow must produce repentance. The actions is repentance. The change in life that takes place is the manifestation of the repentance. And that would lead to salvation. But he goes on to say, but the sorrow that is of the world produces death. That temporary, momentary sorrow. That temporary, momentary, I wish I wouldn't have done that. I'm sorry I got caught. That, he says, produces death. Nothing but death. Well, Paul said to the brethren at Corinth, but we observe the very thing. What thing? What did you observe? Their actions. Their change. He observed that. Your sorrow in a godly manner, and it produced diligence in you, the clearing of yourselves, what indignation it produced in you, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so now Joseph has given his brothers, or I should say he started the domino effect of this process to find out, are they truly repentant of their sins? Because he understands without repentance, there can be no salvation. And they've been living a lie. They've been living a lie. So we'll stop the narrative at this moment and pick up here tonight. I want to ask you a question. Will you repent of your sins? You know, I've had people tell me before that they don't believe people can change. Have anyone told you that before? I'm so sad when I hear people say that. Listen, if people can't change, then Jesus died for nothing. You understand that? Jesus died for absolutely nothing if people can't change. But Jesus died on that cruel cross because he believed people can change. People can repent. People can be converted. And that's why in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said to those that wanted to obey the gospel based on their faith, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so the opportunity is for individuals to do that this morning if they haven't done that. But if after becoming a Christian you've gone back into sin, you need to repent. That message is still true. A lifelong mental and moral change. Will you do that? I want to conclude with this poem that I found that I think so well describes biblical repentance. 'Tis not enough to say, I'm sorry, I repent, and then go on from day to day, just living as we went. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before, and show that we did earnest grieve by doing them no more. I hope you're not hanging your hat on some date you wrote in the front of your Bible. Biblical repentance is for life. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.